in our lives. It's the pattern of our brokenness that we descend into disharmony and disunity. And I don't know about you, but there was something about that second song, Miranda, when your voice cut through, that God just cut through a lot of junk in my heart. And I just, it floored me. It literally, the Spirit sat me down, and I've been in tears for the last two songs. So, God works incredible ways. You know, there's a lot of times that we try to do things in our own strength. We try to carry a lot in our own selves, and I needed that reminder this morning that it's all ultimately about one name, and that name's not mine, and that name's not yours, and that name's not Spring Creek's. That name's Jesus Christ. Amen. So praise the Lord for this morning. I pray that you are ready to dive back into 1 Peter with me, but that just goes so right in line with where we're at, that our lives have a tendency to decline and degrade downward into disharmony and into disunity, and God has called us out of that into something beyond ourselves through the name of Jesus Christ. He's called us to be the church. But the church is just a collection, a body of imperfect people called together and united by a perfect Savior. Amen? And so we have a tendency as imperfect people to imperfectly mess one another up, right? You know never to go looking for a perfect church, right? Why? Because they don't exist. And here's just a little trick. If you find it, don't join it because you'll just mess it up. There's no such thing as a perfect church, but we are called together by a perfect Savior, and He is able to do what we can never do. Amen? And so Peter calls us this morning as we're picking up in our series out of our disharmony and into and our disunity and into a unity, because we have been called together by a perfectly unified God. Peter has been sharing with us so much. He's talked about that and articulated in ways that no other apostle does, the unity of the Trinity. We've seen the work of the Father. We've seen the work of the Son. We've seen the work of the Holy Spirit. And He's calling us into a unity that reflects this. And this unity ultimately comes from one place. It comes from the love that has been extended to us by God. We're called to love one another. And the source and the motivation for that love is ultimately found in His love for us. If you've been around long, you've heard me say this before, so I'm going to say it again. Loved people love people. Loved people love people, and that's what Peter tells us in these verses. Look with me, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 22, and we're going to read down through verse 3 of chapter 2. Peter says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen? And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we come before you now, Father, I humbly submit this time to you. Spirit, I pray that you would take this time and that it wouldn't be done in my power, in my strength, that it wouldn't be a testimony to my intellect or my efforts, but Spirit, that you would take this and do something powerful through it, that you would unify this church body, that you would unify your church beyond just this congregation. You would unify families. You would unify workplaces. You would unify schools. You would unify our nation. That through this command to love one another, we would see and experience a unity that we have never experienced before, as we are called ultimately to be united to you through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name, and His name alone, that we pray. Amen. We're picking back up this morning in our series that we've been walking through the book of 1 Peter. And if you look on the back of your bulletins, if you pick that up and there's a place for notes, it says that this sermon is supposed to stop around verse 25. Well, as I was studying last week, I had a really hard time making 22 to 25 make sense. And so here's just a trick for you as you're studying God's word. If you're having a difficult time making something make sense or you're understanding something, there's probably one of two really simple things that's going on. One, you're reading too much. Or two, you're not reading enough. And you need to expand your view. And so as I started backing up and taking a broader look at it and expanding it, I realized Peter's point goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. They're connected together, and we'll see that as we go through. But Peter spent, just as a bit of a review, because I know we were off last week, Jesus spent the first half, really, of chapter 1 reflecting on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he reminded us that through the gospel of grace, we've been given a living hope. A hope that has able to overcome the worst of our circumstances as we realize that God is working through our circumstances to shape us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that living hope allows us to look beyond whatever it is that's going on in our life to the revelation of Jesus Christ that is coming, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And then we saw that we have this great hope because the gospel of grace has given to us a new identity as children of God. And the last time we were together, we realized that the pattern of Scripture is always teaches us this. Who you are defines what you do, right? Who we are defines what we do. It naturally flows out of us. When we have this identity as children of God, our lives should be lived out with that identity. And so that identity determines how we live. And as we set our hope on the future reality of God's coming kingdom, and as we reflect on the Father who is holy, and we submit our lives to be holy, and then because of that, we conduct ourselves out of fear and reverence, not because God is some wicked judge who's sitting up there, but He is a good judge, and we will be accountable to Him one day, and He's also our Redeemer. But now Peter gives us one more crucial command, not just in our own selves and in our own lives, but something that connects us beyond ourselves. He commands us in these verses, ultimately to love one another. That's the most important phrase. If you've got these verses before you and you take notes in your Bible, then you need to underline it, you need to circle it, you need to box it. In these verses, that's the single most important phrase. Love one another. Who we are determines what we do, right? And if we are loved by God, what then should we do? Love others. Loved people love people. Jesus put it this way in John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We're commanded by Jesus Christ. It's a defining marker of who we are as Christians, little Christs, is that we love one another. We are given a down payment, a deposit of our faith. Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit in our life, the first one is what? Love. The defining marker of what it means to be a Christian, of what is true Christianity, is this: love. And Peter describes that a little bit. He tells us that we are to love one another earnestly. Earnestly. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on these verses, reminds us that Christian love is not merely a matter of feeling, it's ultimately a matter of the will. We are commanded, we are called to love one another, whether we feel like it or not. Because love is an act of our will. An elite athlete rigorously trains themselves and then puts all of their energy into one exclusive skill set. This is the idea that Peter is trying to communicate to us when he commands us to love one another earnestly, with all of our energy, with all of our strength, with all of our power, with all of our might. We're to pour all of ourselves into this act of love for the brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We're to love one another with everything that we have. With a love that endures and overcomes no matter what the circumstances may be, and to love one another no matter the cost. This reminds us that love is hard work. Love is hard work. Every single one of our relationships ultimately requires energy and intentionality. Relationships and love can bud quickly, and it can grow easily and spurt easily. But the truth of the matter is, if we want it to last, it must be nurtured and it must be maintained. Love can be snuffed out very quickly by circumstances. It can pop up very quickly. We fall in puppy love all the time, but we stay in love through commitment and through strength and through intentionality. Relationships fall apart ultimately because we think that that thing that was so easy at the very beginning is going to stay easy the rest of our lives. And then all of a sudden we wake up one day and it's hard to love that man or that woman that's lying next to you in bed that you have committed your life to in a covenant before the Lord. You're frustrated because he's sleeping in and you're up with the 2-year-old at 5:45. I told you, I'm working out my stuff. God's piercing through my junk. Love's hard work. And you know what? I just want to take a second and brag on you, church. Because I get comments from guests regularly. And if you're our guest this morning, we want you to know we are excited that you are here. We hope to connect with you. And I pray that I'm not bragging on something and this is the one morning that it wasn't true for you. But I get comments all the time about how welcoming our church is. Because we have, some of you are so gifted in reaching out and connecting with one another. And that's natural. That's not a program. We didn't build that or plan that. It's just natural for some of us. But though it may be easy for us to quickly be welcoming, we need to always be asking ourselves, where are we at 6 weeks down the road? Where are we at 12 months down the road or 5 years down the road? Love, true love, extends beyond just the initial greeting. And it takes intentionality and it takes growth. And that is one of the markers of the true Christian church, is that we truly love one another on a long-term basis with all of our strength. We love one another earnestly. But Peter also calls us to love one another from a pure heart. We're to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The source of Christian love is ultimately the Christian heart. And the Christian heart is a heart that is purified by obedience and reborn by the living and abiding word of God. Peter basically, he wraps this command of love one another with two truths. Two reasons to love one another. On either side, one, we have been purified by our obedience for love. And two, we have been born again into a new family. These are two great truths that bookend it, that surround it, that protect and build up this command to love. Peter's reference to our obedience is really a reference to our conversion. When he says in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience, that's not acts, that's not walking or towing some line of religious duties and obligations. What he's talking about there is our obedience to the gospel call. We often, when we talk about the gospel, we frame it in the language of an invitation. And that's absolutely true, that the gospel is freely offered as a gift by God's grace to every single person. But before it is an invitation, the gospel is a command that you will either obey or disobey. Before it's an invitation that you will either accept or reject, it's a command that you will either obey or disobey. When Jesus Christ came and said the kingdom of God is at hand, what did he say? Repent and believe in the gospel. That is a command given by the Lord Jesus Christ that we will either obey or disobey. And through our obedience, when we repent of our sins, we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we surrender to him, then through that obedience, God then immediately is faithful to fulfill all of his promises, and he purifies us through this spiritual rebirth that Peter goes into and talks about in verses 23 through 25. And this new birth is radically different from the first birth. When we come into this world, we come into this world just like anything else that is affected by sin. By like the grass of the field, like the flowers of the field, it may sprout and it may be beautiful for a period of time, but it is fleeting and it is failing. It doesn't matter how beautiful of society we may build. It doesn't really ultimately matter how beautiful of a church we may build. It is something that is temporary. And we are temporary creatures. The Bible says that we're like breaths of smoke in the wind. God alone is eternal. But the world, even though the world that is decaying and dying, and even though we are decaying and dying, there is something that is radically different from it. It's the Word of God. Peter says here that the Word of God is living and abiding. He's quoting Isaiah. And this is radically different. This idea that the Word of God is living and abiding is radically different from some of the messages that are being presented to you and me today. That says, you know what, the Bible, yeah, it was good at one point in time, but it's really not relevant today. That the Bible is ultimately shaped by the cultural biases of the authors, and it can't be trusted. So we can't believe what the Bible has to say about miracles. We can't believe what the Bible has to say about gender roles or sexual orientation or whether or not it's okay to spank your children. We shouldn't believe the Bible because it's no longer culturally relevant. There's a pastor here in town in response to the United Methodist denominations move away potentially next year, move away into embracing homosexuality as a valid Christian lifestyle. They're saying, well, listen, what the Bible has to say was written at a different time to a different people, and so we need to take the general principles and allow our culture to then shape how we interpret Scripture. But what Peter says here is that God's Word is living and abiding. It transcends all cultures. It transcends all people. If God is the God of all people everywhere of all time, don't you think that it should offend you and disagree with you at some place and some point and all cultures and all people and all time? That there's a challenge to you? That it should challenge our American culture? That it should challenge a European culture? It should challenge a Middle Eastern culture? That it should be some pushback from God? Let me just say something real quick. When you read Scripture, if it never disagrees with you, or if God never disagrees with you, or you hear that phrase, my God would never fill in the blank, you need to be really careful about where you're at and the ground that you stand upon at that point, because now you're shaping God in your own image and you're shaping His Word in your own interpretation. We come to Scripture, not over Scripture, to study Scripture and bring it into conformity with us. We come to Scripture under Scripture to allow it to shape who we are and how we live. It is the living, it is the abiding Word of God, and it is through this Word that Peter says this Word ultimately is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not just a book of rules. It's not just a book of cultural statements. It's not a book of history. It's not just any of those things. Ultimately, what this book is this is a book that reveals to us who God is and His love for us. Every word in this book ultimately leads us to one place, the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the living and abiding Word that transcends everything and leads us to one place alone, the place where we see the love of God manifested for sinners. And that's where we fall on our face in worship and in obedience. And through this Word, we are born again, Peter says. And we are born again and delivered into a new identity, to a new family. We've been saved by God's love for love. Peter says, we've been purified by our obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Saved by love for love. Or the way we've been saying it again, love people. Peter identifies two ways that we manifest this love to one another. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, first off, that we need to forsake harmful behaviors. I'll never forget the first time that I tasted a Take 5 candy bar. Anybody had the Take 5 candy bar? Mm-hmm. It's a candy bar. It's got the pretzel on the bottom, and then it's got the caramel and the peanuts and the chocolate on the top. I'd never had something. I'd had you know, the Snickers and everything else, but I remember the first time I tasted that, and all of a sudden, my world was rocked because I was introduced to the beautiful, beautiful harmony between salty and sweet. Yeah? Maybe you're not like me, but I love sweet and salty. We go and we eat a bag of ice cream, and then we get some ice cream, and I eat a bowl of ice cream, and I've got to immediately follow it with a bag of chips, right? Because I've got to balance it out. And there are certain things in this life that are opposites that really go together, sweet and salty, or sweet and sour, or laughing so hard that you cry. But then there are other things in this world that don't go together: oil and water, light and dark. And since we have been purified by our obedience to the Word of God and we've been born again through the seed of the gospel in our hearts and in our lives, we are now to be like our Father. And in being like our Father, there are certain things that no longer belong in our lives, that cannot mesh with a holy God, that therefore cannot mesh in holy children. When we're adopted into His family and we've been commanded to love one another out of sincere and earnest love, there are certain behaviors that destroy that relationship. We have been called not just out of a life of sin, but we've been called into a family of brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're to love one another and we're to relate to one another in harmony. But there are certain behaviors that we bring into that relationship and into that family, into this church, that can radically rip it apart if we don't put it away. And Peter says there are certain behaviors that we have to put away. Literally, we have to throw away, just like we do our garbage. We take it off and we get it far from ourselves. And though his list isn't exhaustive, Peter gives us some really great examples of sinful behaviors that work against our relationships with one another. The first one is malice. Chapter 2, verse 1, put away all malice. Malice is a general term for evil and ill will, but malice is also a desire to see someone harmed. And before you jump to your own defense, or I jump to my own defense, let's remember that harming someone isn't always physical. The desire to see ill will against someone, the desire to see them harmed, doesn't necessarily mean that we want to see them maimed or abused or beaten or broken. But we desire ill will against them. We desire them to maybe be brought down to size, right? To be humiliated, to be broken, to be put in their place. We have an ill will against them. But in some ways, really, Peter uses this. It's kind of the soil that everything else that he's about to list grows out of. That malice, that ill will, that evil. Out of that come other things like deceit and hypocrisy. He said we're to put away deceit. We're to put away hypocrisy. And both of these are closely related. If we're going to build an authentic community with genuine relationships within the family of God, there can be no place for duplicity and lies. Right? This has to be a place where we can really walk in and we can say, you know what? I'm not okay this week. I need to be able to walk from that pew or from that seat right there to right here, and I need to be able to stand in front of you and say, you know what? There's junk in my life, and God used that worship song to pierce right through it and praise Jesus, that He is here to meet me in His grace and His mercy. We need to take off our masks. We need to put aside our social media platforms and our social media profiles, and we need to be able to come into this place, and we need to be able to just lay our junk on the floor and say, here it is. This needs to be a place where it's absolutely okay for somebody to walk that aisle and spend some time at this altar and never have to fear that someone is saying, oh, they're messed up. That maybe somebody walking down that aisle and spending time at this altar has absolutely nothing to do with what I said in the sermon, but absolutely everything to do with what God has been doing in their life all week long. And they don't need to stand there, and you don't need to stand there in your seat at the time of invitation and the time of response and act like you got it all together. Because I sure don't. This isn't a place for deceit. It isn't a place for hypocrisy. It isn't a place for masks. It's a place where we're honest with one another. And we love someone for their honesty and through their honesty. And we truly become a place where it's okay to not be okay. It's just not okay to stay that way. Peter also tells us to put aside our envy. Our envy is ultimately our desire for our own advancement above that of any other. Envy in the church ultimately poisons our relationships because we become resentful of one another and even resentful to the Lord because He hasn't given us what He gave them. Right? God, why do they get this? And I'm working my tail off, and I don't get that. We do this within the church, but we do it from church to church too. We see another church growing, and instead of celebrating their successes, we get jealous. We look across town and realize that Life Point here in Clarksville is now the 11th fastest growing church in the nation. Why are you not applauding? Life Point Church here in Clarksville, Tennessee is the 11th fastest growing church in the nation. Why would we not celebrate that? Why would we not call our friends and our neighbors that we know are at LifePoint and say, praise the Lord, God is doing this at your church? Instead, we look at it and we immediately begin to move beyond just envy to this next place that Peter tells us, slander. They must be cheating. The only way that they can grow like that is if they're cheating. They're not doing something right. We'll slander one another, and maybe it's not openly, but maybe it's small ways that we begin to sow seeds of discord and questioning comments and spin webs of half-truths because we're really envious of one another. But love, on the other hand, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, is patient and kind. Love does not envy and boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is how we have been loved. This is how we have been loved by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is how we are called to love one another within this church family and across church families. Because as Irvin said from this pulpit last week, remember what he said? We're all on the same team. So instead of competing over the market share in a town where 8 out of 10 people aren't in church on any given Sunday, churches, why don't we stop fighting over the 2 people that are and start reaching the 8 that aren't? So how do we put these things away? Ultimately, Peter tells us that we have to grow in grace. We make this thing so difficult, folks. We make this Christian identity, this Christian life, so hard, harder than it ever needs to be. Yeah, Peter identifies some habits and some behaviors that we're supposed to put aside, that we're supposed to put off, and he calls us to stop them. But he's not calling us into legalism, to start checking boxes and start guarding and putting up fences and putting up walls. He tells us to stop them, and the question is, how do we stop them? We stop by starting to look at Jesus. So much of our life is spent saying, okay, how far is too far? How close can I get to this and still be okay? When the Bible tells us, stop looking at it. If you're dealing with pornography, if you're dealing with addiction, if you're dealing with anything else, so much of the time it shouldn't be spent about, I got to not do that, I can't do that, I can't have access to that, I can't do this. If that's what you're focusing on, where's your attention? It's on whatever has you bound in chains. Instead, the gospel tells you, turn away from that and start pursuing Jesus Christ. Look to the cross. Have you ever put a puzzle together upside down? If you are, never mind, I'm not going to say that. If you have, more power to you. Let's put it that way. Or maybe you've tried to put a puzzle together and the lid got lost and you're trying to piece it all together. That's how we live our lives, isn't it? Our lives are a puzzle where there are all of these different pieces and we're trying to get them in the right place at the right time. But if all that we're doing is trying to piece that together without ever looking at what it's supposed to look like, the master plan, the blueprint of it all we're going to do is mess up. And worse than that, we're not looking at the blueprint. We're not even looking at nothing. We're looking at one another. And we're comparing ourselves to one another. We're saying, okay, well, I'm doing better than so-and-so, but I'm not quite like Paul, so I'm somewhere in between, so maybe I'm good. Here's the thing, folks. If you're trying to put the puzzle of your life together based on what other people are doing, you're looking at puzzles that have been put together by a 2-year-old who never looked at the book in the beginning. Where pieces are upside down and they're mashed in and they're backwards and they're in the wrong place and everything else. If you're looking at me, oh, good luck. Now I'm running after Jesus as best as I know how. But I don't have this thing figured out. I mess up in my own ways, in my own time, all the time. What we need to do is we need to set our eyes on Jesus, the one who created the puzzle, and the puzzle is ultimately of Him. And Peter calls us here in these verses to go back to the basics. And what is the basics? The ESV translates it the pure spiritual milk. If you have the KJV or the CSB or another translation, I think it translates it more accurately. Go back to the pure milk of the Word. The pure milk of the Word. Now, if you're like me and you've read Peter or you've read Paul and you've read Hebrews, that can sound a little bit difficult because both Paul and the author of Hebrews say we shouldn't long for this pure spiritual milk. We should grow up in our meat. That's true. We should long for greater spiritual truths, but Peter's using it differently here. Peter's going back to the very basic principle, but that the very thing that saves us is what it nurtures us throughout our lives. Just like an infant longs for the milk from their mother that gives them all of the nourishment, all of the vitamins, everything that they need to combat everything in their world and grow up, so the same is true of Christians. We don't need something in addition to the gospel. You've heard me say it from right here before. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that we get to compartmentalize some point in our past. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the very thing that maintains us and moves us forward in grace every single day of our lives. We don't need something in addition to Jesus. We just need Jesus. Which is why when I stand right here, my promise to you is I'm going to preach one thing, the gospel. Because it's not the gospel is what saves, the gospel is what sanctifies, the gospel is what ultimately will save us to the end. And when Jesus Christ comes back, it's the gospel that will maintain us and hold us. And so we're going to remind ourselves every single week, as we need to remind ourselves every single day, of the grace that was awarded to us through Jesus. Every moment of every day, that's what gives us strength. That's what gives us nourishment. That's what gives us shelter and protection. And that is ultimately what grows us up in grace. And as we look to Jesus Christ and we remember the example that he has set for us in the gospel, that he lived the life that we can't live, that he died the death that we absolutely deserve because of our sin, but then God raised him to new life so that God could give us, through Jesus, a life we don't deserve. That's the highest example of love in the universe. Sacrificial love, perfect love, selfless love, unconditional, enduring love through Jesus and Jesus alone. And it's when we look to Christ's example that we're encouraged to sacrifice. We're encouraged to surrender and abandon our preferences, no matter where they may be in church, for the sake of one another. It's at looking to Christ's example that we're encouraged to serve one another selflessly, where we find the strength to love the unlovable, to forgive the unforgivable, to bear with the unbearable. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ where we remember the grace and the forgiveness that was extended to us that we find the strength of will to go to that person who has fallen down one more time and say, I'm never going to let you go. You can never disappoint me enough to make me abandon you in the grace of the gospel. I'm going to come back again, and I'm going to come back again, and I'm going to come back again, because that's exactly what Jesus would do for me. I'm never going to let you go. That's what love looks like. That's what brothers and sisters in Christ are called to. Why? Because that's how God loves us. And love people, love people. So how do you need to respond this morning? Peter ends these verses with a really stinging challenge. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is all true, and this is what's expected of you, if you've actually tasted the milk of the gospel to begin with. I've said it before. Charles Spurgeon once said, I don't believe that you have tasted the honey of the gospel of Jesus Christ if you can eat it all by yourself. The gospel is something sweet. It is something powerful. It is something nourishing. And the truth of the matter is we can only extend grace if we've received grace, if we've been born again into salvation. And we're only purified as we have been obedient to the word of the gospel of grace. And we can only love to the extent that we've experienced God's love. I don't know where you're at in your journey with Jesus. But maybe you have a hard time loving people because you don't know this love. Not in this way. You don't know how to extend forgiveness and unconditional love to that person who continues to let you down, to that child, to that coworker, to that brother, to that sister, to whoever it is, that friend, that person that you led to Christ, and now they just seem to be kicking the bucket and they're messing up one more time. You don't know how to extend it to them because the truth of the matter is you're not reflecting on it yourself, or maybe you've never experienced it yourself. Have you been born again into the family of God by the power of the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Confessed your sins, repented of them, committed your life to Jesus, and asked him to save you? The Bible promises us that those who seek will find, that those who ask receive, that those who knock, the door will be opened to them. And so God is here right now with that invitation saying, here I am, will you run to me? Where I will grant you forgiveness, where I will grant you grace, where I will give you a living hope, a new future, a brand new life that you've never been able to imagine before, because I love you with an unimaginable kind of love. You can be saved right here, right now. It's not difficult. It's just a simple acknowledgement of, this is where I am, God, I'm far from you. I'm a sinner, there's nothing that I can do about it, but you've done everything that's necessary in Jesus, so I need you to change me. That's not hard. What's hard is meaning it and surrendering. But maybe you're a believer and you're not loving the way that God would have you to love, whether it's your church family, whether it's your family, your neighbors, co-workers. You know, maybe what we really needed this morning and what you need right now is just that fresh infusion of the grace of God. Where God says, hey, I got this. It's all yes, and it's all amen, and it's all finished, and it's all done. And you just need to quit trying so hard. Because you will never be able to stand in front of God based on your own merits, on your own efforts, or anything that you ever did. There's absolutely nothing that you can do today that will make God love you less. You need to hear that. That God's love is full to the brim for you and overflowing. And there's nothing that you can do that can take away from that. There's nothing that you have done that has taken away from that. God's love for you is unconditional, it is unswerving, it is unfailing, and you need that fresh infusion of grace this morning to pick you up, to set you free of all of the guilt and all of the shame that you've been holding on to for way too long. But maybe you're one that's trying so hard, and you need to hear not only that nothing that you do today will make God love you less, but you need to be reminded that there's nothing that you're going to do today that's going to make God love you more. We're not on a merit system, because our merits every single time are a big fat failure. It's Jesus and Jesus alone who's perfect. And when we stand before God, we'll either stand on our F or his A. Where are you standing this morning? Maybe it's time to just let go of it all. To remember the words of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, paid in full. It is finished. Tetelestai. And you need to just surrender to God this morning. Just say, God, I've made it too hard. And I just need to remember this morning what a beautiful name is the name of Jesus. There's no power in this world that is more powerful than the name of Jesus. And I need to be reminded that you love me, that God loves me, and because God loves me, I'm able to love other people. I invite you to go before the Lord. Bow your head, close your eyes, and invite you to ask the Lord. Pray to the Holy Spirit that he would open your eyes, open your heart, and reveal to you how it is that you need to respond to this. Where do you need to be reminded of God's love in your life, and how do you need to put it into practice this week, this afternoon?